We hope this explanation of God's word enriches your life. To help you understand the audience for this talk, we suggest you read the context material on the About Us page. Please read also our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material from philipjensen.com. This talk was recorded at the annual mid-year conference of UNSW, a one-week residential conference of several hundred students. These talks and question times formed the evening program after the students had undertaken a solid day of Bible study.
Right, we'll ask two questions that relate to each other.
The first one is alluding to Isaiah 53, verse 4, "By his stripes you have been healed," which is the great passage of the crucifixion, the prophecy about the coming of the Messiah to die as the suffering servant, and talks about our healing being found in the cross, that Christ dies that way. The second question, so that I'll just get it in my mind to put it together, there is a gift of healing mentioned in 1 Corinthians 12, I think. Can we encourage people to use the gift of healing in a godly fashion today, in a cross-centred fashion today? Yes. The first question, can I refer you to the commentary by Donald Carson on Matthew's Gospel? It's in the Gabelin series, of which I'm not sure we'd have a copy here because it's a fairly big book to be buying. But it's a very fine commentary on Matthew. I would think it's the best one that's going on Matthew's Gospel and well worth the investment of money. It's quite readable. Don Carson, the Isaiah 53 passage is quoted in Matthew's Gospel. I've got a funny feeling it's chapter 8, but I can't remember, in terms of the miracle work of Jesus in healing. That Jesus' healing ministries are fulfilling the Isaiah 53 passage. There is a certain element of which, in which you'll find that physical healing is used as a metaphor of spiritual healing. That is frequently used. And so the word healing and saving gets mixed up together, one a metaphor of the other, no one ever expecting it to have the modern day confusion that people are giving it. It is true that in the death of Jesus, our sicknesses are also dealt with, because in the death of Jesus, Satan's reign is defeated and the new heavens and the new earth are going to come into effect. They haven't yet, but they are going to. And so the reason there's no more pain, there's no more suffering, there's no more sickness and etc. in the heavens is because of Jesus bearing the judgment of God upon the world. So he bore all the judgment of God, which includes sickness, includes pain, includes crying, includes mourning, includes death. He bore all the judgment of God in himself. And so by his stripes we are healed. But that healing is what is going to take place in the age to come. Now in the healing miracles of Jesus at that time, he is giving a foretaste of it. And so Matthew picks it up and says that's what it is. But as you trace through the New Testament teachings, and you'll find this in John Stott's paper, in the Lausanne papers, the Lausanne Congress in 1975 was a big congress in that city in Switzerland, where John Stott did a very important paper on healing, and he pointed out that whereas the healing is the emphasis of Jesus in the early days of his ministry prior to his cross, subsequent to his cross, the very same passages are used about forgiveness of sins. And it's clear that the New Testament people did not use the Isaiah 53 about the suffering of about the healing of sicknesses after the death of Jesus. They use it all consistently after the death of Jesus to refer to the forgiveness of sins. And the healing only comes about in the new heavens and the new earth. So you see, it's right to have the healing. I can understand why people get sucked into this, because what is being promised is right. It's just the timing is all wrong. We will be healed because Jesus has died. But we will not be healed in this age because Jesus has died. We are healed in the age to come because Jesus has died. It's the right thing. It's just no understanding of eschatology, of the end times and their implications on the present. Now the second one you said, that there is a gift of healing. Yes. I did say, although it most likely was got lost in the rhetoric of other points, I did say that I believed in healing. People, when they hear me speak on this subject, always want to back me into the corner of not believing in any healing, not believing in any miraculous things taking place. I believe God can heal. In fact, I believe that no healing ever takes place except because of God. I don't believe that healing is any other way. Everything that happens in this world is under direct supervision of God. If I've got a headache, that's because God's given it to me. And if I get relieved of my headache, that's because God gives me relief. I believe in healing. Sometimes God uses things like sleep. Sometimes God uses things like Panadol. Sometimes God uses things like a changed lifestyle, like removing some anxieties. There's a whole variety of methods that God uses, and sometimes I don't know what God uses to heal. It just does. God heals. And therefore, I have never, ever been in a church, and I have been in a fair few over my days now, I have never been in one where people haven't been praying for the sick. And I don't have to have the sick rolled in front of me in order to pray for them. I don't have to lay hands on them in order to pray for them. You know, God is able to hear my prayers here about somebody over there. And if God wants to answer them, he will answer them, won't he? I don't have to get my missionaries to come home every time I want to pray for the missionaries. You know, God hears about my prayers for the missionaries in South America, even though I'm in Australia. And likewise, I don't have to get the sick in thy midst to actually demonstrate what is taking place. I don't have to do that because God is big enough to heal whoever he wishes to, and he does so in response to our prayers. And so I'm all for praying for God to give healing to people. I'm all for it. Well, I've got no problem about that. But what about this gift of healing? Well, one of my big problems is I don't know what it is. And you say, yes, Philip, we know you don't know what it is. That's because you're an ungodly, unspiritual coot. If you were filled with the Spirit, then you would know. I'm saying, balderdash, you don't know either. Because nowhere is it ever described in the New Testament. It's just referred to. The Corinthians knew, Paul knew, but you don't know. How can you know, seeing it's just listed there? I mean, what's the gift of faith? There's another one. What is it? Most of you have been taught it's George Mueller, who used to pray and things happened. Well, I've got no problem about that. Praise God, George Mueller was greatly used by God. But how do I know that the thing called the gift of faith is what George Mueller did? How do I know that? It's never described what this gift of faith is. It's never described as to how it's used. I know what the word faith means. I know what the word gift means. I cannot know. All faith is a gift from God. What is a special? All Christians have got the gift of faith. So what's this special thing that only some Christians have got? Now, you may say, well, I think it is X. I say, well, bully for you, you can think that. But I don't know how you can prove that that's what it is. And you say, well, I've got it. I say, well, bully for you, how do you know you've got it? We've got no method of knowing how you know. That's the same with the gift of healing. So it's pretty obvious. This is the kind of person who, where he goes around, people get healed. I say, yeah, well, we've got lots of doctors in our church. Where they go around, people get healed. You say, no, I mean someone who goes around and people get healed without medicine. And I say, well, I don't know whether that says anything. I don't know whether the Bible's saying that. That you're not allowed to use medicine, otherwise you disqualify yourself from the gift of healing. I mean, how do you get that out of the Bible? I mean, Paul told Timothy to take a little wine for his stomach. And nothing wrong with taking a bit of medication. So... Did you get that person's name, Cole? Ain't nothing wrong with taking the medication. I'm not sure what it is. I have no hassle with the fact that, you know, Andrew here can walk around and touch people and their, you know, their eyes are fixed. And I mean, that's great. And you've got, but when he does it, he must always do it pointing to the Lord Jesus, not to himself. I frankly don't think it's happening anywhere. I don't know anybody who's doing it. And no one else does too, because if they did, you know what we'd do, don't you? We'd roll them down to Prince of Wales Hospital and we'd get them to walk along the corridors there and just touch everybody in every bed and up they'd hop and off they'd go. It's not happening. All around the world today we're getting these people claiming they've got the gift of healing, but there is just as many sick people in doctor's surgeries as ever. How come the great new age has broken out with all these healing gifts and you've got just as many sick people as ever? How come? And what I'm fascinated by the fact is that there are more sick people in their churches than anywhere else I've ever been. That's fascinating. You don't have to think long to work out that something's screwy there, do you? Mary Baker Eddy, great Christian Science woman who founded Christian Science, right? Mary Baker Eddy wore glasses and false teeth. That's very interesting, really, isn't it? Because she believed everybody could always be perfectly whole. But she herself wore glasses and false teeth. You see the problem, don't you? Even more when you find out that she believed that the physical world didn't exist. It was just a figment of your imagination. It was a figment of her imagination. Why did she need better glasses to see more clearly what it was? I mean, really? Now, you don't mind having a good giggle at Mary Baker Eddy. Some of you do. You don't like me being sarcastic, etc. But you've got to wake people up sometimes to the stupidity of where they're at. You don't mind having a big giggle at Mary Baker Eddy because you know she was a heretic through and through. Well, let me tell you something, friends. Some of the other people who are going on about miracles today are heretics too. Wake up. If what they're saying is untrue, they are doing the devil's work. Oh, they might be members of the Church of England, they might be Baptists, they might be Brethren, they might be Uniting, they might be Presbyterian, who have I left out? They might be one of yours, but if they're preaching things that are untrue, they're of the devil. Every bit as much as Mary Baker Eddy, in fact, even more. Because the messengers of evil come dressed as angels of light. You expect wolves to come into the congregation with big signs hanging around the neck saying, "I am a wolf." They don't come like that, friends. They come saying, "I am the best of shepherds. Working miracles," Jesus said in Mark chapter 13, verse 22, "working miracles in order to lead astray, if that were possible, even the elect." When people come in with miracles, I am immediately suspicious. And the better the miracle, the more suspicious I am. Because Jesus in Mark 13, 22 taught me to be. "Be on your watch," he said. People who come with miracles, be on your watch about them. Now am I saying that God can't work miracles? No, I'm not saying that. Am I saying God can't heal? No, I'm not saying that. I'm saying we've just got to put it in the Bible's perspective and not get carried away with the great things that are happening, which are not. My nephew went to a meeting where an evangelist came along and preached the gospel to the kids in his school, in which he told of this great meeting of Muslims in Africa. There are thousands and thousands of Muslims who heard the gospel preached, and that night became Christians. Now, frankly, things you were meeting, that's bull, because if thousands of Muslims became Christians somewhere, the whole world would have heard about it. Right? Muslim conversions on a grand scale are not what you kind of know every day of the week. Thousands and thousands converted. And there were so many people healed that they had to have a semi-trailer to take away the crutches. My nephew's non-Christian friend said, "That man is not talking about what you're talking about when you tell me about the gospel. That man's just stupid. If he thinks that we're going to believe that kind of thing..." People are saying it. People are trying to do it. I tell you, friends, we've come to terms with it. There is a way, yes. Pray for those who are sick. And if God responds to your prayers, Lord, we'll pray for more people. I'm for that. If you ask me, is that the gift of healing? I say, I don't know, and I don't know how I could ever know either. And I'm fairly wary of people who are confident that they know that that's what it means, because I can't work out how they can know that's what it means. Like speaking in tongues, that's the same problem. The only place it's described is Acts 2. The only place it's described. Otherwise, every other reference, Paul and the person he's writing to, which is 1 Corinthians 12, because it is the only other reference, really, they know what it is, so they don't describe it. They just talk about it. Now, in Acts 2, one man speaks, and all kinds of different people hear in their own language what that one person is saying. That doesn't actually sound like 1 Corinthians 12, 13, 14. It certainly is nothing like anybody I've ever heard of when they're talking about it today. That's the only description we have of speaking in tongues. So if suddenly David falls on the ground and starts rolling around here and talking and yabbering away, and someone runs up and hops up and says, "Now that's speaking in tongues," I want to say, how do you know that's speaking in tongues? It's not like Acts 2. It may be speaking in tongues, but how do you know? Could be he's having an epileptic fit. Could be he's showing off. Could be he's going natural. I won't proceed. Katie's giving me bad looks in the background. So, you know, it could be all kinds of things, couldn't it? How do you know this is that when this is never described? All kinds of people keep coming up to me and saying, this is what it is. And I don't know how they know. Mention about suffering, driving people to God and making people trust in God more. Where do we see that in the scriptures and where do we see it happen? Is that the question? Well, I would have thought we saw it to some extent in Romans 8, but you people are more expert on it than I am, seeing you've read it more recently than I have. We know that the whole creation has been groaning, as in the pains of childbirth, right up to the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. It's because we're groaning that we are eagerly waiting. If it wasn't that we were groaning, we wouldn't be eagerly waiting, I take it he's saying. For in this hope we were saved. But hope that is seen is no hope at all, for who hopes what he already has? But if we hope for what we do not yet have, we wait for it patiently. You see, if I had all the things of heaven now, well, I'd no longer be looking forward to the future, would I? I would no longer be waiting eagerly for that day of the redemption of my body. The fact of the sufferings now keep my eye focused on heaven. And so give me that hope that saves me. Now, it's all caught up with that Bible word hope. I don't think we're doing a word study on hope this week, are we? No, well, for homework, for next year's mid-year conference, get your concordance out, which you're buying from the bookstall, and look up the word hope. Very important document. New Bible Dictionary have an article on it too. Very important little word, hope, because hope lies at the basis of the gospel. Come across with me to Colossians chapter 1. I hope this is right. Sorry, didn't mean that pun. We always thank God, verse 3 of chapter 1, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, because we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love you have for all the saints. You see, we've heard that you're Christian. How do we know you're Christian? Well, we've heard that you have faith in the Lord Jesus, and we heard that you have love for the saints. They're the marks of being a Christian. A Christian is someone who believes in Jesus and loves one another, right? By this all men will know you're my disciples if you have love for one another. Verse 5, the faith and love that spring from hope that is stored up for you in heaven and that you've heard about in the word of truth. As when you preach the gospel, you preach the hope of heaven. And when you hear the hope of heaven, then you'll come to faith in the Lord Jesus and love for the brethren. But if you've already got to heaven, you've got nothing to hope for. You've got nothing to hope for, you're not going to preach it in the gospel. The gospel without the hope of heaven is not the gospel. And so the gospel of getting it all in the here and now is not the gospel. It's preaching the hope of heaven that gives rise. And so the sufferings of this world are what make are God's trumpet message. Look at the cycle of trumpets in the book of Revelation is the other place too, Helen. I can't do that one off the top of my head quickly. But that's where it is, that the trumpets in heaven, which are terrible sufferings, are warning signs to the people to turn back to God. And you get an Old Testament illustration of it in the book of Amos, where God kept on sending them suffering, but you would not return to me. I gave you famine, but you would not return to me. I gave you this, but you would not return to me. Where God was sending sufferings so that people would turn back to him, but they did not. And so he punished them. So God uses it. There's an Old Testament practical illustration. There's the book of Revelation prophecies. There's Colossians that's actually caught up in the gospel. There's Romans in terms of the Christian life. I said I was going to give a shorter answer. John? 5? Verse 5. The widow who is really in need and left all alone puts her hope in God and continues night and day to pray and to ask God for help. Yes, thank you, John. It's a good one, isn't it? The widow who has everything does not continue to put her hope in God because she's got everything that she needs. You also get the James 2 kind of passage, James 1 rather passage. James 1. Consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. Perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking in anything. You see, what the sufferings of this world does is it purifies your faith because it makes you trust more and more on God because you have less and less. That's what it does. Romans 5 will do the same thing, and there's another parallel to that, isn't there? In Romans 5, James 1. 1 Peter 1, thank you, that's the other one. 1 Peter, just over the page, isn't it? Thanks, Cole. Your inheritance that can never perish, spoil or fade, kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. In this, verse 6 of 1 Peter 1, you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you have had to suffer griefs of all kinds of trials. These have come so that your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, these have come so that your faith may be proved genuine and may result in praise and glory and honour when Jesus Christ is revealed. You see, if you have faith without sufferings, you have weak and feeble faith that God has not developed and strengthened. The sufferings of God, the sufferings of this world are God's plans and purposes for us in this world. We mustn't run away from them. We must greatly rejoice that we have them while acknowledging that they hurt. Our sister here is giving a word of testimony about the spiritual gifts and wanting to challenge me on the subject of 1 Corinthians 12 to 14. And the fact that these are part of the teachings of the scriptures and part of the life of the church of Corinth that are there, and wanting to say that churches these days I'm not sure if I've got the, I can't think of your word, so this is not the right word, have repressed, would that be a fair word to say? Suppressed those kinds of gifts being used today, because they are contrary to our culture's norms and acceptance, whereas theology and theorising and using the mind to come to ideas to develop what we should do, that is something that is consistent with our world today. And so that's something that's easy for the church to be conformed to the patterns of this world in, whereas the kind of extra normal activities of spiritual gifts are things that are fairly foreign and uncomfortable for our church life. Now, what I'm saying is, not that these things are not in the scriptures, but that I am, and certainly not that I am sceptical of these things. I'm generally sceptical of these things because they're in the scriptures. What I want to do is come to understand what the scriptures are talking about before and as I look at what we are doing in this world, not after I have seen what is in this world. That is, people do activities, have experiences, and then go into the Bible to find them. And they latch some phrase of the Bible onto the activity that they have just undergone or done or participated in. But they cannot show how they know that those activities that they have been engaged in are the activities that are being described in the scriptures. The spirits of this world kidnap people, says 1 Corinthians 12. And we must not be ignorant about these things. We must use our minds about them. That's what Paul is saying. Very important to use your mind. I would rather speak 5 words with my mind than 10,000 words by a spirit. I'll give 5 cents to anyone who wants to give me 10,000 cents. I mean, it's a fairly stark contrast. Paul is not encouraging us to mindlessness.
in this area, it is the exact reverse. He is driving us to be thoughtful about it, to think about it, to understand it, because it is very easy to be influenced and led astray in this area. Now, I disagree with your analysis of churches today and their conservatism and their willingness to accept the culture of our society and churches and churches doing that and therefore repressing or suppressing these spiritual gifts. I think it is the exact reverse. Deism is a belief in the divine, creator of the universe, who has nothing to do with its ongoing workings. Deism has dominated Western thinking for about 250 or so years, so that people who want to think of God as the one who made the world and has left it to run its own course. It is the father, of course, of atheism. It's only one step further down the track, then you get rid of that God. Because as you discover more of how the world works, you don't need God at all. The deists kept on seeing God in those areas that we couldn't explain. But those areas got less and less and less, so God got smaller and smaller and smaller. In the end, you throw God away. The machine works without a machine maker. We are heavily under the threat of deism and atheism, and are desperate to see the hand of God at work. How can I ever see the hand of God at work? When the laws of nature are interfered with. When the clock stops to work the way clocks are supposed to work. When something that goes against the laws of nature take place, then that must be the hand of God, seeing it's no longer a machine that's running like a machine. The image of the world as a machine, very modern idea that, of course, it doesn't predate machinery, very modern idea. The image of the world as a machine and God as the machine maker has led to the image of the miracle as the testimony and proof of the existence of God and of being in touch with the supernatural. The Bible is not deistic. The Bible is theistic. That is, in a point of difference, that everything that happens in the world happens because God wills it to happen. Not a blade of grass, not a hair of your head, not a sparrow falls without the will and intervention of God. He holds it all together. So no healing takes place outside of God, no sickness takes place outside of God. Everything that happens, happens under the direct supervision of God. Everything. Therefore, miracles are no testimony to God any more than normal functionings are a testimony to God. How do you know God exists, says Paul? Well, he sends the rain and the sun. He doesn't point to miracles, he points to the rain falling and the sun shining. He sends the regular patterns of the seasons. That's how you see the hand of God. And when the miracles are described to us in the Bible, they are frequently described in naturalistic terms. Take a huge miracle, the biggest miracle in the Old Testament, I think, the opening up of the Red Sea. God told Moses to speak to the Red Sea, and the Red Sea parted. But another passage tells us that God sent a great north wind that parted the Red Sea. How did God part the Red Sea? He used natural processes to part the Red Sea. On one occasion, you didn't see what they were. You hadn't had them described to you. On another occasion, he does describe them to you. But the miracle lay not in the fact that he did or didn't send a red, did or didn't use the powers at his disposal, did or did not break the laws of nature. And the miracle is that he rescued the people of Israel from the Egyptians who were close up on them at that moment of that time. That in response to his word, the Red Sea split open. However, he did it. Minor and insignificant. That's not really the point.
So the Bible doesn't really pay attention to describing which natural process God may have used on this occasion, or whether he invented a new natural process specially for the occasion. But God uses his own creation to bring about his purposes, and he is at work in every part of the creation. The longing of the heart of the non-Christian materialistic mechanistic world today is for some breakout from the materialistic mechanistic world today. That's the longing of the heart. Those who believe in deism and who believe in materialism are desperately looking for supernaturalism. And they are finding it, even when it doesn't exist, I believe. Whereas what the Bible calls upon us to do is to listen to God's word, to think about God's word, to grow in our understanding and knowledge of God's word, and not to be led astray by diverse teachings and errors and falsehoods, but to base our life upon the word of God, to stand in awe and tremble at his word, and not to be led astray by people who do miracles. Now that sounds uncomfortably nothing like the religious... experience that the world wants Christianity to offer them. If I could do miracles, if I really could do miracles, why mid-year conference wouldn't need to be advertised next year? If I could say to that lectern, rise up in the air, do a double somersault, come back and land on your faces, and it did it, why, tomorrow night, you couldn't get into this room, could you? There'd be no way. Even if I said, look, now don't tell anybody, wouldn't make any difference, would it? You'd have to come back and have another look at the man who can make pulpits do double flips in midair. And you'd have to get your friends to see it. It is the kind of religion that the world wants, that the world hankers after. But it's not the religion of God. True godliness is visiting the widows and the orphans in obedience to the word of God. And that's the kind of religion that nobody wants. Boring old stuff, reading the Bible. Thinking. Talking about things. Doing things. Kind of banal things too. Kind of earthly things. Visiting widows and orphans. Where's the excitement in that? Where's the supernaturalism in that? You see, if I could get somebody's leg lengthened, maybe that'd be impressive. I mean, people would think, that's marvellous. But I'm not in the business of lengthening legs. The leg-pulling ministry seems to have very little appeal to me. Not into that. I tell you what I'm into. I'm into seeing dead people come back to life. That's what I'm into. Now, that's got to be better than leg-pulling, hasn't it? You've got a problem, though, haven't you? You say, well, Philip, you're in the business of seeing dead people come to life. You haven't succeeded very often, have you? I mean, where's your Lazarus? I'm saying I've succeeded often under the power and mercy of God. For many, many will stand up and say, I heard about the Lord Jesus Christ when you preached. And though I was dead in sins, I came alive through the Spirit of God, taking the Word of God and applying it to my heart, so that I moved out of hell and found a new residence in heaven. Go pull a leg. I mean, leg pulling, nothing compared to that, is it? You see, you've got the wrong images altogether. It's spiritual. But you say, but Philip, I can't see that. And that's what Jesus said. Remember the paralytic let down through the roof? And you want him to be healed. Jesus says, no, no, he's forgiven. That's what's important, not healed. That's unimportant. Forgiven, that's what's important. And they say, who are you to forgive sins? He says, well, just to show you that I can forgive sins, get up and go home. But he doesn't get him to get up and go home because he's worried about his paralysis. He just does it so as to demonstrate that he has got the more important task. That is forgiving sins. That's the important one. Now, the physicality of religion, the visuality of religion, is a great deception. True spirituality lies in obedience to the word of God.
That's where it's at. That's how you get the mark of the Christian, by loving the brothers. That's the real mark. Still haven't answered this, Philip. What about these gifts? Yeah, I believe in these gifts. And not only these gifts. I believe in all the gifts of God, that God gives these gifts for people to use in ways which are edifying. And I see these gifts being used. We have someone or several people with gifts of administration. I don't often hear people praying for that gift. I wish more people would pray for it and be given that gift, because it's a very important gift. And the gift of teaching, and the gift of prophecy, the gift of the evangelist. I'm for these gifts, and I've got no worry about whatever the other ones may be. Those ones I can pick on, well, administration I have a little difficulty because I'm not quite sure what it is. I presume the word means what it means. But the ones of teaching, and well, they're explained to us over and again in the scriptures, aren't they? So I know exactly what they are. And they are the ones that the Bible sees the church is built upon. Did you notice, by the way, friends, that they're not called spiritual gifts in this passage? Did you notice that they are not the exclusive work of the Spirit of God? That is, let me try and make the point clear to you. The emphasis that falls on two chapters in the whole New Testament as the basis for fellowship, because that's what it has now become. Are you a Spirit-filled Christian? Is this a Spirit-filled church? I'm not going to join a church that's not a Spirit-filled church, etc. Which is indicated by the fact that they practice these gifts even though they don't know what they are, is built out of a doctrine of the Holy Spirit that is actually inconsistent with the Bible. Oh, I'll show it to you easily. Still hanging on there, aren't you? Here it comes. Whose work is it to give the gifts? The Holy Spirit's? Or the Father's? Or the Son's? They're called the gifts of the Spirit by everybody, aren't they? But in Ephesians 4, they're the gifts of Christ. And in Romans 12, they're the gifts of the Father. And in 1 Corinthians 12, 13, 14, you're not told whose gifts they are. And the phrase spiritual gifts in your English translation is actually not in the Greek. Well, where are they ever called the gifts of the Spirit? Only once, in Hebrews 2. Is it the distinctive work of the Spirit to give these gifts? No. Because the Christ gives exactly the same gifts, and the Father gives the gifts. It's not the distinctive of the Holy Spirit. So why do you say it's the distinctive of the Holy Spirit? Because your thinking is inconsistent with the Bible's thinking, that's why. And the very thing you've made as the distinctive of true Christianity, true church, is actually inconsistent with the Bible's thinking. We are being sucked in, friends, because we're not willing to stand up and blow the raspberry on the leg-pulling ministry. Do you know how impossible it is to measure accurately the length of somebody's leg without x-rays? Have you ever had two sets of x-rays provided for you as evidence of the leg being lengthened? My doctor friend in England hasn't had it. Any number of people who say they went to the meeting and they said, look, there's someone over there who's got constant back pain. One in five Australians suffer constant back pain. You're pretty safe in a crowd that big. Someone's got back pain. Come out the front. I see your problem. One leg's longer than the other. Lie down here. We lay hands on you. We see the leg lengthened. How's your back feeling now? It always feels better if you've laid down for a little while. A little bit of a massage, removal of anxiety, reassurance that you're all right now and that you're cured, even a little bit of the amateur hypnotism, it'll all work. Go back feeling better. My leg, I always had this leg. I grew up on a hill, walked around a lot. You've been told what your problem is and then you've had the problem cured by a charlatan.
false prophets in the Old Testament were stoned to death. Because the one thing the community of faith cannot tolerate is lies. That is the one thing we cannot tolerate. Because the community of faith is built on truth. So the one thing we can't tolerate are lies. Lies that come in the name of God. It matters, friends. It really matters. Don't be generous. Use your mind. For that is what the Bible challenges you to do. Be mature in your thinking. In sin, be babies. In understanding, be mature. That's what 1 Corinthians 14 says. That's what it's about. Grow up in your thinking. When you present your bodies as a reasonable sacrifice to God, holy and... then you will learn to approve what is good and right and true. When you have the gifts of apostle, pastor, prophet, pastor and teacher in Ephesians 4, then you will grow up into Christ and no longer will be tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine, because you will be mature in your thinking. Now that is the way to godliness, hearing the word of God, understanding it and obeying it. He said all you need to know and done all he needs to do until the Lord Jesus returns.
Thank you for listening to the talks on philipjensen.com. Please check our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material on philipjensen.com.